Let's turn our Bibles to Hosea chapter 12. We're going to try to finish the book tonight. As we've been going through the prophets of late, the book of Hosea in particular, we've noticed a pattern that ties right back to the covenants. And so it's sort of like we need to reset and go back and get that big picture so that we know from whence Hosea cometh. Hosea is from the point of view that he's coming. Let's pray first. So, Lord, Father, we do want to bring this message to you, that you would be in the details, that you would speak to our hearts and help us as we seek to draw close to you. Your Holy Spirit would just weave within our hearts those thoughts that would be best for each one of us as we come here tonight to be fed. And we thank you for being faithful to feed your sheep. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the difficulties in reading the prophets, of course, is understanding the unique relationship between the covenants that God has made, and in particular, the covenant that he made with Abraham and the covenant that he made with Moses, very different covenants, yet they involve the same people. The Abrahamic covenant, of course, is big in that it involves all peoples. So all families in the earth will be blessed according to God's promise to Abraham. And whereas the Mosaic covenant is focused specifically on a group of people we know as Israel, the Jews. And so when Hosea speaks to them, this is his assumption that the people that he's addressing, they know this, they understand this. Now, the nuances of the two covenants is such that one presupposes God's sovereignty. God is sovereign. God is in charge. He's in control. He's on the throne. The prophets basically come on the scene to remind the people that, yes, they are accountable to God, but to understand that God is true to his promise. He's true to what he said would come to pass. Not only their judgment for their disobedience under the Mosaic covenant, the Mosaic covenant being conditional in that they could either be blessed or cursed depending on their obedience. If they're obedient, then they will be the most blessed people on earth. If not, then they could be the most cursed. Of course, that's what we've seen throughout Israel's history, one of the most cursed people on earth. But all along, in the midst of this conditional covenant, we have the bigger covenant, the promises that God made to Abraham, in which he will, in fact, bring to pass those promises that he made to Abraham by himself. We see grace all over God's promises to Abraham, that all the families of the earth would be blessed through his seed, and God will do this himself. And so when we read the prophets, they will be coming down hard in Israel, then all of a sudden they'll go into this beautiful promise that God made, that he will bring them through and he will fulfill that which he promised, even though they're disobedient. So it gets a little confusing, but it doesn't have to be. Let's pick up with verse 1 of chapter 12, Hosea chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. And so we read, Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind. Of course, Ephraim is a reference to the 10 northern tribes. And he's saying, look at you, feed on the wind. You're chasing after the false gods that you were chasing after brings up empty. There's no substance. You're pursuing the east wind. The east wind in Israel brought basically a dry wind. There's no rain. It's coming in off of the deserts, and so it's a dry wind. It doesn't bring rain, and so brings drought instead, so emptiness. And so Ephraim feeds on the wind. They pursue the east wind. He daily increases lies, Ephraim does, and desolation. The more they lie, the more there's desolation. It's true with us that as we lie, we're just we'll find ourselves in a dry place. And remember, even a white lie is a lie. Stretching the truth is a lie, and if we're not straightforward with God and honest, if we try to cover up things to make ourselves look better than we really are, it's a lie. And so what does it do? It increases desolation. It increases you distance yourself from God as you lie, as you enter into deception and trickery. And he goes on to say in verse 1, at the end, also they make a covenant with Assyrians, and oil is carried to Egypt, oil symbolizing here Israel's covenant making with Egypt. And so the idea here is that Israel, Ephraim, the 10 northern tribes, they were running to the Assyrians in the north for help, or they were running south to the Egyptians for help, and they were depending on someone else rather than God for their help. And so we have this conflict that Israel faces in trusting God and trusting that he is in fact sovereign. He is who he claims to be. He promised Abraham he would bring to pass what he said he would bring to pass. He will fulfill it. And they're struggling with that because they're looking to the Assyrians for help when they're in trouble. They're looking to the Egyptians for help when they're in trouble. And God, this does not please God. He doesn't want us depending on others for help. He wants us depending on him for help. Some may ask, well, what about that verse that says God helps those who help themselves? I still can't find that verse in the Bible. I don't know where it is. You know, the fact of the matter is God helps those who are weak and are dependent on him. That's who he helps. And if we think, oh, no, God, I don't need your help. I'll take care of this, God. I've got it all under control. No, God wants us to know. You know, I really think, I was sharing with my dad who's in the hospital this week, and he came pretty close to death this week. They told him if he'd put it off for 2 more days, he might not be around as he was having difficulties with his kidney stones, and then it sort of boomerang back to his heart, and then his heart started doing weird stuff, and they said it didn't look good. And now he's back to normal, praise God. This morning I went and visited with him, and he was joking around just like he always does, and he was fine. But the close call, it's a close call. It gets you to thinking, making you very sober concerning the subject of death. And the bottom line is this. God wants you to know that he's sovereign, that every little detail in your life has been ordered, and he wants you to know that he loves you. He wants you to know that he loves you and that he's sovereign. He wants you to know that he's not going to let anything happen to you that he hasn't already planned before you were born, and every detail in your life has been ordered by him to help you in your relationship with him. And he wants you to understand that he is in control. This is what the angels look into. They don't understand this. The angels do not understand God's sovereignty. Lucifer doesn't understand God's sovereignty. Well, he's Satan now. He doesn't understand God's sovereignty. I saw some frowns out there. I'm going to ask you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. Keep your finger back in Hosea. We're going to get back there. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. Actually, we're going to start in verse 10. 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Speaking of salvation, of this salvation, verse 10, the prophets have inquired and searched. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come, searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed. Verse 12, to them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. The prophet would come along and speak forth God's word that is to be fulfilled. The prophets would come forward and speak forth what's on God's mind concerning the future, concerning salvation and grace, that God is in control. That's the whole point of prophecy, to let us know that he's in control. Isaiah chapter 44, very clear in Isaiah 44, that's why God sent the prophets. He asked the people of Israel, go ahead and tell the future if you can. Let your gods tell the future if they can. They can't. They can't tell the future. Why? Because they're not sovereign. They're not in control. God would speak to the prophets about things to come to let us know that he is in control. Angels look into this. And I don't believe, there's a third of them that still don't believe that it's true, that God's in control of the future. I think Satan continues to fight God at this very hour because he does not believe God is in absolute control of the future. One thing that you are to learn while you are in this body is that God is sovereign. And once you get that, then you'll have no problem in the future. You'll have no problem with the future. You'll have no problem with who God is. You won't question him. You will absolutely believe in your heart that it is true, that he is sovereign, he's in control, and he knows all things in the future, and he's in control. Even though, and here comes the difficult part, you are making choices. That's the hard part. Even though you are still making choices to participate in God's plan. And the angels don't, they're looking into this. They don't get it. A third of them don't buy it. Satan's still fighting God on this very point. But I believe that if you can learn this lesson, that God is sovereign, he's in control, then you will be in like flint in the future with him. Because you won't have that problem when you're in your new body wondering if he's really in control. Now, how well you learn that lesson that he's in control takes place right now while you're in this body. No, your body, not while you're in your body and you're going through your difficulties. He's teaching you that he is sovereign and in control. So what vehicle or tool has he given you to demonstrate that you in fact understand that he's in control? And that's the tool of faith. You are learning faith as you go through this life in order that you may see and understand in your heart that he is in fact sovereign and in control. Very important point. And Israel was having trouble with this. Hosea comes along and says, you don't really trust God. Verse 1 of Hosea 12. You're feeding on the wind as you chase these false gods. It's empty. You're pursuing the east wind. It brings drought, not rain, not sustenance. There's no substance. And they daily believe in their lies, which leads to what? Desolation. And what is the lie? That they don't really believe God is who he claims to be, that he provides for their needs. So what were they doing? They were chasing after other gods, a whoring, or prostituting themselves. That's the theme of Hosea. Chasing after harlots, false gods, thinking that by doing so they will be fulfilled and their needs will be taken care of. And God's saying, look, it's empty. It's desolate. It's going to be dry. And as you believe in these lies, you will find yourself in desolation. Much like so many are so fearful about Obamacare, because after all, their needs won't be taken care of. Phooey! Who's in charge of your medical? Is it not God who's in charge of your medical? Is he not the one? Well, of course, I believe that. Do you? Do you really believe that he's in charge of your medical? Or are you going to panic when you find out that Obamacare isn't living up to its, living down to its, well, we all know about that, but it doesn't really matter because it's misplaced trust. God wants us to know he's sovereign and that he will take care of our needs according to his riches in Christ. We are to put our confidence in him. How do we do that? Well, that little word, trust. I hang my confidence on what he says is true. And then as you do that, what happens? It's like going into a well-watered valley. And your needs are all taken care of. Jesus said, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and what will happen? All of your needs will be taken care of. All of them. Do you really believe that? Well, I'm not so sure God's in charge. I'm not so sure he's sovereign because, look, I don't know if I'm going to have enough bills to pay my rent this month. Well, wait a minute. Is that not questioning his sovereignty and the fact that he's in charge and he causes all things, Romans 8:28, to work together for your good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose? Now, verse 2 of Hosea 12, we read, the Lord also brings a charge against Judah. Now, it's not just the 10 northern tribes, but it's also to the 2 southern tribes represented by Judah. He brings a charge against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways, according to his deeds. He will recompense him, or he will give him, bring payback to him, to Jacob. It's interesting. He's after Israel up to this point, and now in verse 2, he's going after Judah, but then all of a sudden we see him switch from Judah to Jacob, and we wonder, well, why is he using the name of Jacob? That was a long time ago. Jacob was what? About 1,200 years earlier, right? Jacob was, well, maybe not 1,100 years earlier. Why is he even bringing up Jacob's name? There's a reason. Verse 3, he, that is Jacob, took his brother by the heel in the womb, and in his strength, there we got it, in his strength, he struggled with God. Now, there's a play on words here. We've got, we find Hosea here using the life of Jacob to teach us some things about what actually happened in that story. So this is a commentary right here in Hosea about this struggle that Jacob was. Now it says he was took his brother by the heel. Well, remember before that they were wrestling in the womb, right? And remember what God told Rebekah, their mom. There are two nations that are struggling within your womb. And they're fighting each other. And even as one comes out, the other one's grabbing the other by the heel. And there's this struggle going on. So he, verse 3, took his brother by the heel in the womb, and in his strength he struggled with God. This here is a picture not only of the struggle in the womb, but in the life of Jacob. Through most of his life, he struggled with God. In fact, Jacob did not accept God as his own personal God. If you study closely Jacob's life, he referred to God as the God of his fathers. That's how he referred to God until a certain event took place. And that event actually took place after Jacob had a whole bunch of kids during a period of 20 years. Remember what happened. He stole his brother's blessing. First his birthright, then his blessing. There are two parts to the inheritance. He stole first his birthright, the material possessions that were to go to the oldest, the double portion that was to go to Esau. He gave that up for a bowl of what? Soup, pottage. And so Joseph was behind that. He made a deal with him. He wheeled and dealed, and he sold it to him. He didn't so much steal it, but he took it. And then he deceived his father, Isaac, into thinking that he was Esau when he went in, when Isaac was expecting Esau to come in for the blessing. Well, what's the blessing? The blessing ties back to what? The progenitorship, the promise to Abraham to bless all the families of the earth through his seed by way of a certain line, lineage. Abraham, then Isaac. Who would then come after Isaac? Would it be Jacob or Esau? The blessing would determine whether it was Jacob or Esau, and Esau was cheated out of this blessing. Remember, Rebekah told Jacob, this is what you are to do in order for you to be the one that's blessed. And so she and her son Jacob deceived Isaac into giving him the blessing. Now, in a court of law today, that wouldn't stand, right? But the point is that it did stand, and he went in and deceived him. This was part of the struggle. You see, Jacob and Rebekah felt that they had to do this in order to accomplish God's prophecy. Because remember, God told Rebekah, there are two nations in your womb. They're wrestling with one another. And the younger, the older will serve the younger. That's what she was told. God told her, the older will serve the younger. Well, she knew who that was, right? She knew it was Jacob. And so what did she do? She tried to bring the prophecy to pass. She was helping God out. After all, God helps those who help themselves. Was she trusting that God is sovereign? I don't think so. So what happens? Well, a big mess happens is what happens. She ends up telling Jacob to get out of town because Esau just found out that you tricked him. Well, it wasn't really Jacob so much as it was her, but it was both of them. They were in cahoots, right? So she says to her son Jacob, you better get out of town. Your brother's going to kill you. Verse 3, and in his strength he struggled with God. This wasn't just in the womb. This was throughout most of his life. So what does he do? He runs. He runs about 300 miles away to his mom's hometown in Aram. And there he meets the girl of his dreams. And then he gets a little dose of his own medicine, where he makes a deal with his prospective father-in-law, saying, hey, I'll work for you for 7 years if you give me your daughter Rachel. And so his father-in-law agreed to it, and then what happened? After seven years, he ends up marrying Leah, the oldest daughter, Laban's oldest daughter. And Jacob says, what's going on here? I thought we made a deal. He says, well, you know, this is our custom. This is the way we have to do it, so you've got to marry Leah, and that's just the way it is. But why don't you work another 7 years for me, and then I'll give you Rachel. So he got a little dose of his own medicine in here. Jacob is struggling. He's having difficulties. And a total of 20 years end up going past before he actually gets out of there. And he takes his growing family. He has 11 kids by now, 11 boys and one girl. And they're on their way back to the land of promise that God, you see, that Jacob stole from his brother. Think about it. As they are getting close to meet with his brother, word gets back to him, hey, your brother's coming with 400 men. Uh-oh. And the last time he had any heard from his brother threatened to kill him. Now Jacob Jacob's in a quandary, is he not? You see, he lied, he deceived, he's trickery, deception. By the way, that's what Jacob means. Deceiver, one who, a trickster. And so he's about to meet up with his brother. After 20 years, the last time he heard from his brother was going to kill him. And now he understands there's 400 men. And that takes us to Genesis chapter 32, verse 22. Let's turn there. This story is important to know in the context of Hosea chapter 12. We need to know this story because it really sets the tone for this teaching about God's sovereignty. God is sovereign. God's in control. Jacob doesn't really believe that. He believes he has to manipulate in order to make things happen. And he's very good at it. So he shows up with his family. He has lots of possessions. He has many animals and servants and so on. And so he comes up with a plan to appease his brother, to make his brother think that, in fact, he's the subservient one. He's the servant. He's the one that is lowly, and his brother is the one that is the master. And he sets it up so that when his brother approaches, that his brother is going to be showered with all kinds of possessions. He's going to be, each time a group approaches him, they will bow down and they will say, "Your servant, Jacob, this is for you," and so on. They were instructed exactly what to say. "Your master," referred to Esau as your master, and so on. Even though, now listen, Jacob was given the blessing. What's the blessing again? The progenitorship of the Abrahamic covenant. What's that? He was made numero uno by his own dad, and Esau knows that. He was the one that was given the promise to Abraham was passed down to him through Isaac. What promise? The promise for the land, the nation, and the blessing to all the families of the earth. He's the one that got that blessing. And it was stolen from Esau. Look at Genesis 32, verse 22. "And he arose that night and took his two wives," Jacob did, "his two female servants, Zilpah and Bilhah, and his 11 sons, and crossed over the ford of Jabbok. He took them, sent them over the brook, and sent over what he had." And so now he said everything's all been all arranged up to this point. And then he finds himself alone. In verse 24, "Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day." Now, at this point, it's rather curious. A man, he's there all alone, and all of a sudden there's this man. Can you picture yourself in his place? You're all alone. You send your family on ahead. Everybody's ahead, and you're all alone. And all of a sudden there's this man shows up, and you start wrestling with him. Picture yourself. For a moment, put yourself in his place, and some strange man shows up. Now, we learn who this man is in verse 30. Genesis 32:30. "So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." He saw God face to face. That is the man that he wrestled with, God himself. He wrestled with God himself. Now, who would that be? Would that be God the Father? No, it couldn't be God the Father, because we learn in John 1:18 and 1 John 4:12 that no one has seen the Father and lived. No one has seen the Father. So this would have to be a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ, because he's the only other one that would be God. And there's only one person in the flesh that we would know would be God. That would be Jesus Christ. So it was Jesus Christ before he was birthed out of Mary. Now go figure that one out. So we're back to verse 24 of Genesis 32. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now, verse 25. Now when he, that is when God, saw that he did not prevail against him. Now wait a minute. God saw that he did not prevail against him. What on earth is going here? We're talking about the creator of the heaven and the universe, and there's this little puny man he could crush with just a little, just like that. He was not prevailing. Well, what does it say? Let's read it again. And when God saw that he did not prevail against him, what is the thing that God values most about you and me, and the only way you can please him is by what? Faith. And that is where the problem is. Jacob was not giving himself wholly over to God with his faith. This has been a problem of Jacob all the way up until this point. He only saw God in a distant way. He referred to him consistently up to this point as the God of his fathers, not his own God, the God of his fathers. God saw that he lacked this faith. He saw that he could not prevail against him. The one thing that God is seeking for you is that you trust him, that you believe that he is really sovereign and that he's on the throne. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that he's in control of all things? If you believe that he's in control of everything, then why are you worried? Why are you worried about your bills? If you really believe he's sovereign and in control, why are you struggling over issues? Why are you trying to manipulate circumstances that you feel is going to turn out best for your loved one that you love so much, and you're trying to fix it and make it so that it'll turn out best for them? Do you really believe God's sovereign? Do you really believe that God loves that person more than you love that person, and that he cares more about them than you? And yet you feel you have to manipulate the circumstances in order to make it turn out right? Can't you trust God to do that? You see, that was Jacob's problem. And that was Israel's problem. They thought they had to go after other gods, prostitute themselves, chase after harlots, because they couldn't trust God enough to be in control of everything, so they had to run after these false gods. Verse 25, now when he saw that he did not prevail against him. Why? Because Jacob trusted in his own strength. That's still the problem. Jacob trusted in his own strength and not in God's strength at this point. So what does God do? Look what he does. He touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. So what does God do? He inflicts physical pain into Jacob's life at this point, and he cripples him. How best did God knew best how to deal with Jacob in the circumstances. So what did he do? He brings physical impairment to Jacob in his life in order to get his attention. Wow. Think about that. Well, we can go off and talk about the shank bone and all that stuff. That's not the point. That's a side point. So God enters Jacob to bring him into submission. Question: do you think he could possibly do that to you? Yes, of course. Well, I thought God wanted me to be healthy and free from all illness and sickness. I thought that's what God wanted in my life. And if I'm not healthy and well, and it's a lack of faith, and I don't have enough faith, oh, phooey, come on. That's a bunch of baloney. Now, it's possible that you could be sick due to a lack of faith. That's possible. Don't want to rule that out. But what we're talking about here is something that God had allowed in Jacob's life for the purpose of bringing Jacob into a relationship that he desired. stop trusting in your own strength. Jacob was trusting in his own strength. Trust in God's strength, not in your own. He cripples Jacob. Now Jacob is dependent on God. How does this fit with Hosea? God uses Hosea, and we saw this already in the past couple of weeks. He's told Hosea to let them know they're going to have trouble in the future. What trouble was he referring to? When you suffer a little. Go back with me to Hosea chapter 5. Hosea chapter 5. Verse 15. God tells Israel, I will return again to my place till they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face in their affliction. They will earnestly seek me. In verse 1 of chapter 6, come and let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. Israel's going to go through the very same thing that Jacob went through. So thus we now find, we find a connection here in Hosea 12 to Hosea's 12. What is it? Verse 3. Hosea 12:3, he took his brother by the heel in the womb, and in his strength, he struggled with God. In his strength, he struggled with God, and God changed that so that he would have to be dependent on him. And that is the message to modern day Israel. In their strength, they are struggling with God right now as a nation. As a nation, they are struggling with God. And God is going to, in a sense, touch the socket of their hip, and he's going to hurt them in a big way during the tribulation, the great tribulation. He's going to hurt that nation in a big way. And I don't think this is accidental here, as we read in Hosea chapter 12. God, as he compares this to Jacob. Let's go back to Genesis 32. Genesis 32, we're not done. So, Jacob is wrestling. Could we have the air, please, Charles? Jacob wrestles with this, with God. Genesis 32, 26. And he, that is God, said to Jacob, let me go, for the day breaks. But he, Jacob, said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. So Jacob continues to wrestle with God, even though he was injured by God. God injured him. And in his pain, he continued to wrestle with God. He says, I will not let you go unless you, until you bless me. And what do you suppose the blessing was that Jacob was asking for? What do you suppose that blessing was that Jacob was asking for? Go back 20 years earlier. He stole the blessing from his brother. Do you suppose it's possible that he may have had a little guilt about that? And now he's going to see his brother the next day, and he stole the blessing from his brother, which is huge in that day. He took the progenitorship that was passed down from father to son to the oldest, and he took it from his oldest brother. And don't you think or suppose just a little bit that he might have some tinge of guilt about this? Absolutely. And so he is seeking God to confirm that this is okay. This blessing that I stole from my brother, it's okay, right? I'm not going to let you go, even though you injured me. I'm going to hold on to you to make sure. And we know he knows that this was God with whom he was wrestling, that he saw face to face, verse 30. See how cool this is? And what God was doing was bringing him to a point of faith that he had never known before. I won't let you go till you bless me. Verse 36 of chapter 27, we learn about that blessing. Chapter 27 of Genesis. And Esau said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me. He has tricked me." This is a play on words. Jacob's name means supplanted. "He is not Jacob rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me. He has tricked me. He has deceived me." Notice these two times. The first time he took away his material possessions, the birthright. The second time he took away his blessing, which is even more important, the progenitorship of the Abrahamic covenant. And so he threatened to kill Jacob in this context. So then he wrestles with God and he says, "I will not let you go until you bless me." And then we come back to Genesis 32, verse 27. Genesis 32, 27. "So he said to him," God said to Jacob, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, God said to him, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob," or deceiver, "but Israel. For you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." How did he prevail? Another word here would be overcome. How do you overcome? The answer is always faith. The only way you can please God is by faith. Do you really believe that he's in control and he's on the throne? He's all powerful? Do you really believe that he's that? Do you really believe that? And Jacob said, "Yes, I believe that." How do we know? We know by the circumstances here, circumstantial evidence. When God responded to Jacob, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob," verse 28, "but Israel." What does Israel mean? Israel means prince with God. Another way to say it, Jacob struggled with God and overcame or prevailed, therefore he will rule with God. Another way to say it, governed by God. Up to this point, Jacob was a deceiver and he dealt with issues under his own strength and his own power, depending on his own abilities, wanting everybody to know, I can do this, I don't need God's help. Coming to a point to where now he knows he's about to die the next day. Esau and his 400 men come along. I can't do this by myself. He did his best to arrange everything. God shows up, says, "Are you going to depend on me?" He wrestles with him. God asks him, "What's your name?" My name is Deceiver. God says, "Not anymore." How did God prevail? God brought him to a place where he called out to God by faith. How did Jacob overcome? By faith. That's the only way to overcome, is by faith. And so Jacob overcame. In the Hebrew, you can say you can refer to prevail as yielded submission. He yielded himself over to God, into his hands at this point. From this point on, throughout the rest of Genesis, Jacob refers to God not as the God of his fathers, but as his God. God makes it clear with the name change that Jacob will indeed receive the blessing of rulership or progenitorship over the promise given to Abraham, the very blessing that Jacob had sought. Jacob prevailed with God, and then God confirmed to Jacob that the Abrahamic covenant blessing will indeed come to him and to his 12 sons, and this gave him the right to be the prince with God, with power over the promises given to Abraham and Isaac. He could go forth with this confidence. J- Jacob's faith was demonstrated in his refusal to let go of God, even though God injured him. Could you say the same? If God injured you, would you still tenaciously hold on to him? If he brought something into your life that you don't understand, and it looks like he's deserted you, would you still tenaciously hold on to him? This was Israel's problem. They were going a-whoring after other gods. And they weren't holding on to God. So what did God do to them? He brings some bad things along in their direction. Let's go back to Hosea 12, verse 4. How do you prevail then? The just shall live by faith. How do you prevail? The just shall live by faith. How do you overcome? The just shall live by faith. Jesus' address to the seven churches in Revelation puts a special emphasis on overcoming by faith. He who overcomes. How? By faith. He who overcomes, and so on. Look at verse 4 of chapter 12. Yes, he struggled with the angel and prevailed. Hosea goes on to write, yes, Jacob struggled with the angel and he prevailed, or he overcame. He wept and sought favor from him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spoke to us. That is who? The Lord God. Is there any other way to say sovereign God? Yes, say the Lord God. The Lord God. The sovereign God. The God who's in charge. The Lord is his memorable name. So, Hosea refers to Israel as Jacob here. And now maybe you'll better understand why he did that. Israel is in a struggle with God. The 10 northern tribes in particular, but God brings Judah. Remember how he opened up there in verse 4. Judah was brought into the picture as well. And Jacob, Jacob includes all the 12 sons. In verse 6 of Hosea 12, so you, by the help of your God, return. Stop trusting in man's help. Stop trusting in your own strength, like Jacob did before I changed his name to Israel. Stop trusting in yourself. Return, observe mercy and justice, and wait on God continually. Know that God loves you. Another way to say mercy is love. He loves you. His mercy is there for you. And he is a just God. He's not going to treat you in an unfair way. And wait on him continually. Don't try to make things come to pass that he is working behind the scenes on your behalf. Don't try to make them come to pass by yourself, because you'll be disappointed. It won't happen according to your timeline, but if you seek him and trust him and let him do it according to his own timeline, maybe he will bring to pass that which you've been beseeching him, and he will do the work instead of you doing it in your own strength. He will do it for you, and that way you won't have to exasperate and exhaust yourself in the process. Trust God. I love Pastor Mark and how he deals with issues here at the church. He says, well, I'm going to let God deal with that. I'm going to let God be the one in charge. Okay, now we're going to move quickly. 7, a cunning Canaanite. That is a sinful man. Canaanite, a sinful man. Deceitful scales are in his hand, and he loves to oppress. Comparing Israel to a Canaanite who is using deceptive scales, fixing the scale in your favor so that you'll be able to cheat the person that you're doing business with. Verse 8, and Ephraim said, surely I have become rich. Now notice the I haves here. I have become rich with my own strength. I have, not God, but I have found wealth for myself in all my labors. It was my strength. They shall find in me no iniquity that is sin. Here the 10 northern tribes declare their righteous standing before God, but God accuses them of using deceptive scales. They're out of balance. They're stretching the truth. They're not representing the truth. And then verse 9, but I am the Lord your God ever since the land of Egypt, ever since I brought you out of Egypt. I've been the Lord your God. I will again make you dwell in tents. You want to dwell in tents again? Okay, I will go ahead and make that happen. You can live in the wilderness again as in the days of the appointed feasts. Verse 10, I have also spoken by the prophets and have multiplied visions. I have given symbols through the witness of the prophets. Now, here he brings in the prophet. The prophet to me is planted in Israel for the purpose of pointing to God's sovereignty. God's in control. Look, God's in control. He's making it come to pass. And so God, Hosea brings this up. I've spoken by the prophets. I've demonstrated to you that I'm in charge. I've given you many visions and symbols as a witness through the prophets. Though Gilead has idols, verse 11, surely they are vanity. They're worthless. Though they sacrifice bulls in Gilgal, indeed their altars shall be heaps of furrows in the fields. They'll be like taking freshly plowed fields and putting rocks in the furrows so that the plants can't grow. Doesn't do much good to have rocks in the furrows. Don't attempt to fool me. I am well aware of your deceitful ways, God is telling them. I am well aware that you worship at the altars of these false gods, but they're like these heaps of rocks that are put in a plowed field, making the fields useless. Verse 12, Jacob fled to the country of Syria. Israel served for a spouse, and for a wife he tended sheep. So Jacob, he goes to Aram. He serves there in Aram for a wife, which was Leah. He got Leah first. He tended sheep to get a wife. Verse 13, by a prophet the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt. That is Moses. And by a prophet he was preserved. Who is the he here? Jacob. So by a prophet the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt. That would be through Moses. And by a prophet he was preserved. Jacob was preserved. Verse 14, Ephraim provoked him, provoked God to anger most bitterly. Therefore his Lord, that is Jacob's Lord, will leave the guilt of his bloodshed upon him and return his reproach upon him. So if we were to summarize what we've read so far here in chapter 12, because you attempted to justify your righteousness before me, God says, while you worship the idols, I will repay you with death. That's how serious God is about this issue, about trusting him. He wants you to trust him. Chapter 13, when Ephraim spoke, trembling, the idea here is causing others to tremble. When Ephraim spoke, causing others to tremble, he exalted himself in Israel. But when he offended God through Baal worship, he died. So Ephraim was at once, the tribe of Ephraim was once a powerful tribe, and it caused, as a powerful tribe, causing men to tremble. But after he turned to idols, Ephraim's destruction was sealed. That's it, as far as God goes. You don't go whoring after other gods. Don't put your confidence in other things. Today it's money. Verse 2, now they sin more and more and have made for themselves molded images, idols of their silver according to their skill. All of it is the work of craftsmen. They say of them, let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves. Literally, this phrase, let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves, literally reads, sacrificers of men kiss calves, sacrificers of men. They sacrifice men to kiss, men kiss calves. The Bible describes child sacrifice to false gods on numerous passages. And so God is rebuking them here. Verse 3, therefore they shall be like the morning cloud, like a mist, and like the early dew that passes away, like chaff blown off from the threshing floor, and like smoke from a chimney. Verse 4, yet I am the Lord your God ever since the land of Egypt, and you shall know no God but me, for there is no Savior besides me. Ever since God took Israel out of Egypt, he was their God. That's what he's saying. And in the future, Israel will know no other God but him. In the future. It's a prophecy or it's a prediction. In the future, you will know no other God but me. And who would that be? There's no other Savior. And who would that Savior be? It's pretty easy. It's Jesus. He will reveal himself to them one day. I knew, verse 5, you in the wilderness. I knew you in the wilderness in the land of great drought when they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. I knew you there. And when they had pasture, in other words, when they came to the land of promise, they were filled and and their heart was exalted. Therefore, they forgot me. When they had plenty, then they forgot God. Isn't that something that happens today? We get wealthy and say, oh, well, you know, all my needs are taken care of. I have nothing to worry about. Why should I bother God? That's wrong. The Church of Laodicea said, I am rich and have need of nothing. And Jesus responded by saying, you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. You don't know that. Because it's so true. We have wealth. Then we talk. We find ourselves talking like the world when the wealth comes in order to maintain the wealth. Isn't that weird? And you find yourself, ooh, if I say this, it might compromise my wealth, so I won't say that because they might think I'm a Jesus freak. And if they think I'm a Jesus freak, that equates to, I might lose some wealth. I knew people like that at Disneyland. They didn't want, they were closet Christians. They didn't want anybody to know. And some of the folks, almost comical. Because I can think of one right now, just right offhand. As I'm talking about the Lord to them, and somebody's walking by, they all of a sudden, they don't want to be there. Or they want to change the subject. Or they're looking around like, ooh, are you going to talk about that? I don't. And they don't want to be shunned. They don't want to be earmarked by others. Oh, you're one of those. Jesus promised us persecution. So why not welcome it when it comes? Why not? Because he's going to take care of your needs anyway, right? He's sovereign. He promised to. If you seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, he'll take care of it. So, verse 7, Hosea 13, I will be to them like a lion, like a leopard by the road I will lurk. I will meet them like a bear deprived of her cubs. I will tear open their ribcage, and there I will devour them like a lion. The wild beast shall tear them. Just a couple of hundred years later, we've got Daniel using the imagery of beasts identified as nations. The lion is Babylon. Persia, the Medo-Persian Empire, the bear, Greece, the leopard. And then notice the last part here. The wild beast shall tear them. That's Rome. So we find four beasts in here that are identified in Daniel as Gentile nations that shall come in and dominate Israel. And that's exactly what happened. So this is a prophecy fulfilled. Chapter 13, verses 7 and 8. Verse 9, O Israel, you are destroyed, but your help is from me. Even though Israel is destroyed by the Gentile nations, God is going to help him anyway. Why? Because of the Abrahamic covenant. God's sovereign. He's on the throne. He promised he'd do it. I'm going to take, even though you're going to have all this trouble, I'm going to take care of you. Verse 10, I will be your king. Where is any other that he may save you in all your cities and your judges to whom you said, give me a king and princes? Remember, Israel begged the last judge, Samuel, give us a king. Samuel got angry at him and says, you're rejecting me. And God said, no, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me as their king. God says, I will be your king. That's one of those verses you underline. God said, I will be your king. God intended to be their king all along, and they would then have judges that would then judge amongst each other concerning issues of their civil life, morals, of course, and their Levitical, the animal sacrifice. They would have judges that would be involved in that process, but God would be their king. He never had intended them to have a king other than his son, who then would come and reign as king in the flesh. Verse 11, I gave you a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath, referring here to King Saul. Samuel appointed Saul. And what happened with Saul? Saul ended up exalting himself. And what did God do? He removed Saul from the office, and he was put to death. Verse 12, the iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is stored up. The sorrows of a woman in childbirth shall come upon him. He is an unwise son, for he should not stay long where children are born. In other words, Israel is like a child in the womb that doesn't have enough sense to come out when it comes time to be birthed. He wants to stay in the womb, and that's how God compares Israel. You're just sort of staying inside. You're not, why aren't you coming out? I will ransom them, verse 14. I will, notice I will. I will. Now, this part is a silver lining on a dark cloud of judgment. Most of this is judgment coming out of Hosea's mouth. And now a little silver lining on the dark cloud of judgment comes out in verse 14 when God says, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. Oh my. Thanks be to God. Is that not the grace of God? Thanks to the Abrahamic covenant. That's how this promise fits. So verse 14 brings a silver lining of God's promise concerning the grace that is bound in the Abrahamic covenant. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. Pity is hidden from my eyes. This is a reference, of course. Paul quotes this passage in 1 Corinthians 15 when he addresses the subject of the resurrection. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your destruction? I will redeem them from the grave, from death. And there are those who say that the Old Testament does not teach the resurrection. What on earth is verse 14? Is that not a resurrection verse? Is that not? There are those, you can't find the resurrection in the Old Testament. Here it is, right here, verse 14. They will be ransomed or redeemed from the power of the grave, and I will redeem them from death. See, they have to make it into a metaphor, don't they? They have to make it an abstraction. This isn't really referring to actual physical resurrection. Verse 15, though he is fruitful among his brethren, an east wind shall come. The wind of the Lord shall come up from the wilderness. Then his spring shall become dry, and his fountain shall be dried up. He shall plunder the treasury of every desirable prize. So now we're back to judgment. He gives them a little glimpse of hope concerning the resurrection, born out of the Abrahamic covenant. Mosaic covenant brings death. The Abrahamic covenant brings life. And now he's back to, well, you guys, you may try it this way, but it's not going to work. Verse 16, Samaria is held guilty. Samaria is the capital city of Ephraim. There's another word also for the 10 northern tribes, Samaria. Samaria is held guilty, for she has rebelled against her God. They shall fail by the sword. They shall fall by the sword. Their infants shall be dashed to pieces, and their women with child ripped open. That's what they have to look forward to for turning from God. That's a reference to the Mosaic covenant because they were disobedient. Then we finish up with chapter 14. And most of this has to do with the Abrahamic covenant. And this is how Hosea ends. We see judgment coming against the nations for their disobedience, not keeping the covenant that they made with God at Mount Sinai, called the Mosaic Covenant. And then Hosea ends by bringing in the grace of God. Verse 1, O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. See, now God has opened the door, just like he told Hosea to keep the door open for Gomer to come back, even though she went out. Remember Hosea's wife. She was a harlot. Keep the door open for her to come back and welcome her back. And now he's saying to Israel, who plays the harlot, the role of the harlot, he's beckoning Israel, return to me, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. Assyria will not save us. You see, that's been the problem all along. They were calling out to Assyria for help. And now they're admitting they won't save us. We will not ride on horses. Horses aren't going to be of help, even though they're the tank of the day. Nor will we see any more the work of our hands. You are our gods. In other words, their hands, the work of their hands, will no longer be their God. This is the God of choice today among most of the world, the people of the world today. The works of their hands. Of course, with Obamacare and all the entitlements that are going on, I don't think that's so much it anymore. The works of the hands. It's more like, hey, you give me a handout. You owe me, unfortunately. But this whole idea, the works of my hands, you are my gods. In the book of Revelation, chapter 9, 21, it says they would not repent of the work of their hands. But my strength, look what I can do, look what I can accomplish, look how smart I am, look what I can do. And they're now humbling themselves, and they're now recognizing that it is only God who will be their strength. For in you, the fatherless, find mercy. God wants us to know that he loves us and he's rooting for us and he's working things out for us as we're going along here. Jesus told Israel just before he went to the cross, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You've got to return to me. You're not going to see me again until you say, Israel, until you say, until you return to me and you call upon me and ask me. You're not going to see me until you do that. And I will heal their backsliding, verse 4. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from him. This could only come in light of the Abrahamic covenant. This promise right here is only possible because God unconditionally told Abraham and unilaterally said, I will do this myself. I will bring this to pass. I will heal your backsliding. I will love you freely. My anger has turned away from him. Why? Because of the promise that he made to Abraham. God then continues to describe the promises that come out of the Abrahamic covenant in verse 5. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall grow like the lily and lengthen his roots like Lebanon. His branches shall spread. His beauty shall be like an olive tree. There we have another national tree. There's the fig tree and there's the olive tree. Those are two trees considered a national tree down through the centuries. Another one is a myrtle tree. But the olive tree is an important tree to Israel. His beauty shall be like an olive tree and his fragrance like Lebanon. Those who dwell under his... By the way, Lebanon at that time, the beautiful pine forest as you go through. And you know how when the pine, how beautiful, how that wonderful fragrance when you go up in the mountains. The pine smell and fragrance. So that's the idea here. His fragrance like Lebanon. Verse 7, those who dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall be revived like grain and grow like a vine. Their scents shall be like the wine of Lebanon. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do anymore with idols? I have heard and observed, and I am a green cypress tree. Your fruit is found in me. You see, all of this can only happen when Israel returns to Jesus. That's the only way it's going to. Right now, the nation is attempting to return to God. I don't know if you know what's going on, but that's happening right now. They're doing it under the guise of history, their historical roots. That's how it's starting. And the nation is wanting the temple to be rebuilt again, not because they're religious, but because of their historical roots. You see, their enemies are trying to delegitimize them as a nation. They have no right to the land. And one of the things that they've been doing to undermine the essence of the nation Israel as an entity, as a real entity, is to deny their historical past or their historical roots in the land, including the temple. And so there's a movement going on in Israel. Some have estimated as much as 64% of the Israelis want the temple rebuilt in Jerusalem, simply because of his historical roots. But it's going to go further than that. It's going to go further than that, because what's going to happen is, just like when God wrestled with Jacob and dislodged his hip, they're going to have to go through the tribulation, and they too will suffer just as Jacob did before they come to that point of acknowledging that he in fact is who he is, and believe on him, and then make call out to him, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." We end with verse 9. Who is wise? Let him understand these things. Who is prudent? Let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. Thus we end the book of Hosea, as we see the admonition from Hosea, reflecting not only upon the Mosaic covenant and their disobedience and the judgment that is to follow, but also reflecting upon the promises that come through Abraham. And God, as we see in chapter 14, will win out. And aren't you glad? The fact that God will bring Israel toward him and revive them and bring, that gives us hope, doesn't it, when we stumble and fail? Let's go ahead and stand. Father, we thank you for this study in the book of Hosea. We thank you for the promises that we see in here that you have given to us through Hosea about your love relationship with him, with us, and how much you love us. Thank you, Father. Thank you for being faithful to us, even though we may not be faithful to you. You are always faithful. Your word tells us that God be true and every man a liar. Even though we are faithless, you are faithful. And Lord, we thank you for helping us to understand that in our hearts so we can put our full confidence in you when things go wrong. Thank you, Lord, for being there. In Jesus' name, amen. We have the men's retreat next week, but I'll still be here even though I'm in the men's retreat. I'll drag myself in here. No, I think I know what I'm going to teach on next Sunday night. We're in the middle between two books. I'm thinking about going on with Habakkuk, the next book. It's a short 3-chapter book. We can probably do it in one night. But may the Lord minister to you this week as you put your full confidence in him, knowing that he is on the throne and he is sovereign. You get that in your heart now. Know that in your heart now. You'll have no trouble with him in eternity. You'll have no trouble as you practice your faith, hanging your confidence in him. Go out with that knowledge and be blessed in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, yes, we have communion. Those who would like to have communion will meet over here in 5 minutes.